love for us, how do we respond to it? Well, how do we demonstrate our appreciation for the love that He has demonstrated to us? Now, when we talk about our physical relationships and our family, we can think easily about how we demonstrate our love for our spouse or our children. For example, I demonstrate my appreciation for my wife's love for me by buying her flowers frequently and candy and washing and scrubbing her feet whenever she requests it. She shows her for me through the delicious frozen dinners that she makes me regularly and the chores which she assigns me. So we find a way. That's all a joke. She doesn't assign me chores. The rest, I don't know. It's all a joke. She does not do any of those things. Nor do I. That's probably the sad part. Okay. How do we demonstrate our appreciation for God's love for us? That's what I want to talk about this morning. First of all, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hosea. Right after the book of Daniel, which we've been studying recently. Turn to the book of Hosea. How do we demonstrate our appreciation for God's love? Well, one of the ways we demonstrate our appreciation for God's love is through obedience. Sometimes we are called to be obedient even when what we are called to do is going to be painful. Even when we are called to do is going to be hard for us to do. And Hosea was put in such a situation when God told him to do something that no man would want to do. Look at what he says in Hosea chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God tells Hosea, "Hosea, I want you to take a wife. You're going to love her. You're going to do anything for her, but she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to have children with some other men. But Hosea, this is what I have told you to do." I don't know about you, but I don't know about God requesting us to do things that are difficult. It doesn't get much more difficult than this, does it? Go and take a wife. You're going to love her. She's going to abandon you. She's going to forsake you. But you're still going to want her, Hosea. She's going to break your heart. Sometimes God asks us to obey Him even when it is painful. Sometimes God asks us to be obedient to Him even when we don't understand what He's asking. How many times have we asked our children to do something, they don't understand it, but because they ask, because we tell them, they do it. How many times they say, "Why, Daddy, why? Why can't I have the candy? Why can't I have the ice cream? Why do I have to go to bed?" They don't understand that what we're doing is for their best, but they still have to do it. Sometimes we as Christians are put in a situation where we don't understand why God has asked us to be obedient. But as Christians, demonstrating our appreciation for His love, we obey. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Obeying without understanding. I remember when I was a young boy in California. In the summers, it gets pretty hot, and I remember driving back from church on a Sunday afternoon, me and my three older brothers and my sister and my parents, in the back of the blue 1967 Pontiac station wagon. What a cool car that was. Driving back from church home, we were talking about what we were going to do this afternoon. And it was probably 100 and something degrees and no air conditioning in the station wagon, or at least none that was effective. We're driving, and my mom or my dad brought up the idea of making homemade ice cream. And there is nothing better than homemade ice cream. So I really perked up when I heard homemade ice cream. So they had my attention. My dad said, "Well, we'll make some homemade ice cream." And Mom commented about the fact that, "Well, we're out of milk." My dad said, "Well, we'll have to milk Pixie." If Pixie was a cow, that wouldn't be disturbing. Pixie was a bird dog. So Dad says, "Well, we'll have to milk Pixie." All right, so we get home from church. I go upstairs to my room. I change my clothes. I go into the kitchen. I get me a little Cool Whip bowl. I go out to where the dog is. Anyways, a few moments later, scratched up and bitten. No, I'm kidding. A few moments later, I return to the kitchen with this bowl of milk in my hands. My mom, she's now in the kitchen cooking lunch, and she sees me walk in the door with a bowl of milk, and of course, this in and of itself concerned her. Her eyes get kind of big, and she said, "What do you have?" I said, milk? Her eyes get even bigger. Where'd you get it? I said, Pixie, get out of my kitchen! You see, I obeyed my dad. I didn't understand that he was joking, but I saw a chance to be obedient, even though I lacked the true point of the story. My dad was just kidding, and my mom to this day does not like that story. I still do, however. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22 if you're not there. Beginning in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Let's stop for a minute. Did Abraham truly understand what he was being asked to do here? We're told in the book of Hebrews that he had faith that if God wanted to, he could resurrect his son. So Abraham had faith, but did he understand what God was doing? I don't think he really understood the point of it. But he was asked to do something. Without understanding it, he knew the one who was asking him loved him tremendously. So he takes his son of promise, and he takes him with the intent of sacrificing him. We are told to obey God. We're not always told how it's going to turn out. It may be harmful. It may be hurtful. You may not understand what I'm asking you to do, but you have to be obedient. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, we read, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. One more time, 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Now David earlier in chapter 2 had given Solomon instructions. Listen to the instructions he gave him. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. It was these instructions that David gave Solomon that Solomon kept. Again, it says, Solomon loved the Lord. As a result of Solomon's love for the Lord, what did he do? He obeyed his father's commandments, which were, in essence, to follow the Lord. So how did Solomon demonstrate his love for God? Through obedience. Also, in John chapter 14, turn with me to John 14, please. John chapter 14, verse 15. We read, this is Christ speaking, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pretty easy test of our love, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Skip down to verse 21 of the same chapter. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ said, If you love me, you're going to obey me. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Turn to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2. Beginning of verse 3, we read this. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do we know that we know him? How do we know that we have a relationship with him? That's what he's talking about here, a relationship. How do we know that we know him? Look at what he says. If we keep his commandments. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, and in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He says that if you say you love God, but don't keep his commandments, how much more blunt can you be? If you say you love me, but you, I'm sorry, if you say you love him, but don't keep his commandments, John wrote, he is a liar. If you say you love God, but aren't obeying him, you're a liar. That's not my words. That's pretty brutal words, though. But you're a liar if you say you love God and aren't obeying his commandments. The apostle, known as the apostle of love, wrote this. if you say you love me but you're not obeying my commandments, you're a liar. Very strong words. How do we demonstrate our love? Through obedience. Now, we hear the word love, and sometimes a conservative Christian says, that just sounds like a liberal word to me. I want to steer clear of anything that has to do with love. I've known people I've known churches who kind of want to steer clear of love. Because love just seems liberal. Well, there's nothing liberal about love. The Apostle Paul said, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. There is nothing liberal about love, because love moves us to obedience. Love moves us to obey God. If that's liberal, then I want to be liberal. If obeying God is liberal, if love is liberal, then I want to be liberal. Love is not weak. Some have said, well, you know, when you show compassion, that shows a weakness. Well, love is not weak. Obedience in the face of persecution is perhaps the greatest demonstration that a Christian can perform. Obedience when you know there's going to be trouble. Obedience when you know you're going to be tortured or mistreated. That's not weak. That's strength. Acts chapter 7, we're not going to turn there, but we see the first story of a Christian martyr. The stoning of Stephen, a man who loves the Lord, and because of his love, he's moved to be obedient to proclaim the gospel. And giving his life, he still prays for those who are killing him. There's nothing weak about that kind of love. Absolutely not. Number two, how do we demonstrate our love, our appreciation for God? The first way is through obedience. The second way is through a right relationship with others. Hopefully you're still in 1 John. If you're not, please turn back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, look at these words again by the apostle of love. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, look again. He is a liar. How can you, look at what he says, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot. Now some manuscripts will read, how can he, but a better translation is cannot. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot love God and hate your brother. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. That's brutal, isn't it? Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I talked a couple weeks ago about we demonstrate our love anytime an opportunity should arise. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, don't turn there, but we read this. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. So we need to do good anytime opportunity arrives. We need to demonstrate our love for others, demonstrate our love for God anytime an opportunity arises. 1 Peter chapter 4, please turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4. While you're turning there, the right relationship is a relationship where a man demonstrates fervent love for each other. Now, the word love in and of itself should demonstrate something of great importance. But look what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or fervently. Look at again what he says. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Why did the Apostle Peter tell us to love one another earnestly? Well, he adds to the end of that, doesn't he? Look at what he says. Since love covers a multitude of sins. It would seem to be saying that when we love someone, we are willing to overlook some of their failures, accept some of their shortcomings. That in no way means we excuse their sins, but it means that we love them in spite of their failures. It says love covers a multitude of sins. How many of us have loved someone in here so much that even though they have so many blatant and obvious failures, we still can't think anything of them but how much we love them? I mean, we've heard stories of how a mass murderer, the mother is being interviewed, says, I just love my child. I know what they did was horrible. I know what a horrible crime it is, but I love them so much. Love covers a multitude of sins. The Apostle Peter says, love one another earnestly. In doing so, we're going to be more likely to forgive. We're going to be more patient. This is the kind of love the Apostle Peter is calling us to have. The kind of love that helps us to overlook each other's failures, overlook each other's flaws. instead of nitpicking and finding the flaws and failures in people, we overlook them. Christ demonstrated this kind of love. We're not going to turn there either, but in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, a passage that I often refer to, Christ demonstrated this kind of love. When he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, a people, the Jews who had been unkind to him regularly, mistreated him regularly, tested him regularly, and what was he moved with? Hatred? Revenge? No. He says, how I long to gather you as a hen would her chicks, but you would not. Christ demonstrated fervent love for people. The brother of our Lord, turn to the book of James, chapter 4. The brother of our Lord encourages us to have this kind of love also. Look at what he says in verse 9 of James chapter 4. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see the fervent love in that passage? Isn't that just budding with fervent love? Look at it one more time. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into joy. How does that verse demonstrate fervent love? Well, James, and again, remember who James is. The younger brother of Jesus Christ. How many times has James sat back when he was a young man and watched Jesus moved over the sinful condition of a people, of a person, to the point that he cried, to the point that he wept, to the point that it broke his brother's heart? James would sit back and he had to watch this. And maybe James didn't understand it at that point. Maybe he was thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? That person's a jerk, Jesus, you know, write him off. But Jesus was moved with compassion, was moved with fervent love. And I think James writes this verse because he's seen Christ live this verse. I think he's seen Christ be mourning and weeping and not happy and joyful over the sins of people's life, but sorrowful. Well, this verse was written on a personal, in a personal way, but also in a way of how we should view ourselves when we have sin, but also in a way of how we respond to the sins of others. It's not casual. It's not light. It's a serious thing. And this demonstrates fervent love, compassion, concern for the well-being of others. The fervency of our love is not dependent on others' treatment of us or on the apparent worth of the one who receives our love. Love of those who do not love you, or perhaps loving those who we might say are unworthy. Now, it's easy for us to see the value. We see a nice businessman walking down the road, he's carrying a briefcase, and we can see, man, that guy has some value to the community. He puts back something, he's making something of himself, and we can have value, we can place value in that individual. On the same token, we see a bum on the side of the street. And we see no value, we see the community would be better off without him. You know, good riddance, leave us, go away. But Christ, and we should also, have fervent love for people, regardless of their apparent worth. Regardless of what other people say they are worth, we need to have love for them. We're not going to turn there, but in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, I briefly mentioned here this morning in class. Here's a woman who was an adulterous woman. She was a woman, which are two strikes. Women in that first century were of little value. Here's one of lesser value, that she's even an adulterous woman. But Jesus demonstrates fervent love for her, even though the community, the society said she's worth nothing. He demonstrates great love for her because he says, you're not going to cast any stones on her today. In John chapter 4, we see Christ having fervent love for a woman, another woman. A woman who is also an adulteress, a fornicator. I mean, she's been married a number of times. She's living with a man right now that's not her husband. She comes to the well in the middle of the afternoon, probably because she's ashamed of who she is. Probably because society won't let her come in the morning when they come. But Christ comes on the scene and he talks with her. He fellowships with her. Even the disciples are blown away by this. Jesus, what are you doing talking to this woman? But Christ saw worth in people that society didn't. And as Christians, we need to love people with fervent love, regardless of their apparent worth. And as I mentioned earlier, we need to love them with fervent love, even when they don't treat us kindly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read a verse to you guys that, or we're going to read a verse together, that you have read a million times. I'm sure you've read it, you've heard it. We're going to look at it again. And not only are we going to look at it, we're going to know that Christ lived this verse. He lived this verse. Let's look at what he says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what rewards do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did Christ live this kind of a life? Of course he did. We remember the passage in Matthew 23, verse 34, where Christ says, Father, he's dying on the cross, persecuted, mistreated, abused, forsaken. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Christ wasn't just, I mean, if somebody said this and they didn't live it, big deal. But Christ said this and demonstrated it. He demonstrated it. It was said of a man, Hussein wrote, the true nature of the heart is seen in its response to the unattractive. Tell me whom you love, and I will tell you who you are. Tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are. If you love only your friends, only your family, you're no better than the Gentiles. That's what our Lord said. Look at what he says. I'm sorry, you're no better than the tax collectors. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you love only those who treat you kindly, you're no better than a tax collector. If you greet only those who greet you, you're no better than a Gentile, because that's what they do. Of course, we're all Gentiles in the flesh, or most of us are. But he is saying here that we as Christians are to live at a higher calling. We're to greet those who are not kind to us. We're to be loving to those who hate us. This is what a Christian is to do. If you only love those who are your friends and your family, you're no better than those who the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Our fervency of love is a reflection of Christ's love for us. It's a reflection of God's love for us. We're not going to turn there, but the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The NIV reads that it compels us. I love that. The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ that Christ has for us, that He's demonstrated for us, should affect us so much that it controls us. It controls our actions, our thoughts. And if that's the true, if that's where we truly are as Christians, then we're going to be obedient. Then we're going to have fervent love for one another. One is not loving and appreciative because we have to be. We do it because we want to show our appreciation to God, because we love Him and we appreciate what He's done for us. I want to close looking at one more passage in Exodus chapter 34. So please turn with me to Exodus 34. I want to read verses 6 and 7. And there are six terms here in these two verses that are used to describe love, if you will. And I want to read these two verses and then discuss this briefly. Verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The first word he mentions there is, our God is merciful. It depicts, the Hebrew word actually depicts the love that a child, the mother has for her child. The word actually comes from the word we get womb from. Okay? So this is talking about a relationship that a mother has with her child. God is merciful. He demonstrates this kind of love for us. The next word, gracious. To yearn towards or long for. demonstrating God's love to have a proper relationship with us. Remember Luke 13, I just mentioned that Christ said, "How I long to hold you as a hen gathers her chicks." Christ was desiring greatly to have that relationship with us. This word gracious demonstrates that kind of love. This third word was slow to anger. God is not quick to burn people up. He's not quick to punish us for our sins. Rather, He is slow to anger. The fourth word, steadfast love, which we sang the song, the steadfast love of the Lord. Also translated goodness, loving kindness, unfailing love. A great passage to look at with this word in mind is Psalms 136. We don't have time to look at that, but I would encourage you to read that on your own. Psalms 136 demonstrates this regarding steadfast love. It is inexhaustible. Steadfast love does not run out. It does not come to an end. It does not say, it never gets to the point that it says, "Fine, I don't want you anymore." It's inexhaustible. The fifth word, faithfulness, literally firmness or steadfastness. God says, "You can count on me." He's not going to abandon us. The final word was forgiveness or forgiving, literally to lift up or remove. Again, this word demonstrates God's care in removing us from our sins, no longer holding them over us. This passage in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, demonstrates God's love for us, but it should also demonstrate our love for others. This is how we ought to be towards other people. I want to read to you a quote. This is from Thomas Albright. He wrote, "He loves forever, the message of the Old Testament." Here's his quote. "From these six descriptive terms in Exodus 34, we learn first and foremost that God maintains a parent-like feeling for His children, and He is indefatigable in loving kindness on their behalf. As God demonstrates His love for us in sending His Son, we also ought to demonstrate our love for God through obedience and through a proper relationship with others." If there are some here this morning that have any needs that we can be of assistance with, if you have not yet obeyed God, taking His Son on in baptism, or perhaps you have other sins that you need forgiveness for, or anything at all that we can help you with, please come as we sing the song that's been selected.
Yes, so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word.
Hey, was God touched by this? Let's find out. Verses 20 and 21. "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." One of the things that Daniel said back in verse 19, that third short sentence there, was, "O Lord, listen and act." Exactly what God does. Look at God in action. Right away, He's sending Gabriel to him. God is touched by this prayer. And immediately, God begins to answer, verses 22 and 23. "And He informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" God is eager to answer this prayer. In verse 22, see Gabriel address Daniel the way Daniel addressed God. "Oh, Daniel." Even as Daniel longs earnestly for God, so God longs earnestly for Daniel. Heaven stopped and was silent as this man's prayer ascended before the throne. God is going to answer Daniel's prayer in regard to Jerusalem, and He's going to tell him a whole bunch more, which we're going to look at tonight. He reveals the future of Jerusalem and the work of the Messiah, which is what the famous 70 weeks of Daniel are all about. In verse 23, the moment Daniel began his prayer, God had already started to answer. Back there in verse 4, as we were reading that, God was already working.
Everything that needed to be done to answer what he finally asked for in verse 16, something God already started working on. Since he knows what Daniel is going to say before he says it, before he even thinks it, the prayer is already touching God, and he commands that the thing start to take place to answer in fulfilling the 70 years of captivity, preparing a nation to destroy Babylon, which has already happened, and that same nation will then release the Jews. Everything that needs to take place politically, God's already working on it as the man of God's in his prayer. And all these things are the beginning of bringing to pass the work of the Messiah, which is revealed in verses 24 through 27. Hear the words of Daniel. He, as an angel of God, tells Daniel that he is greatly beloved. Listen, brethren, the New Testament teaches we are the beloved in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God hears our prayers, especially our prayers for the big picture, just as earnestly as he heard Daniel's prayer. God longs for us even as we long for him. Daniel reads Scripture, which moves him to fast, which moves him to prayer. This man does not live for himself, but for a cause greater than self. He had personal comfort and a blessed retirement, but he was not content until he sought the prosperity of Jerusalem and the temple. Let us likewise not rest content, but seek earnestly the prosperity of the church, which is the city of God and the temple of God today. Be a member of the church. Now, if you were there, if you knew Daniel, would you want to be excluded from him and his people in all this prayer? I wouldn't. I'd say, brother, include me in that. And likewise today, I tell you, don't be excluded. Be in God's city. Be in his church. Follow his son, Jesus Christ, who has made us the beloved in God. Turn your life over to him. Die to self and begin to live anew. If you know what you need to do those things, come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.